Well, go ahead and grab a seat. Welcome again to church, everybody. My name is Ben Kearns. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. And I found everybody kind of has a different philosophy when it comes to helping their kids learn how to drive or getting their kids to have a car. And this is our philosophy. It's not the right philosophy. This is our philosophy. We found there's two camps. There's three camps, really. But the two camps, if you're going to have your kids have a car, is do you want their kids to be safe or do you want them to have a car they can afford? And unfortunately, we picked the lane they should have a car that they can afford. And so my daughter has this little 2006 Mini Cooper that is on the verge of death all the time. And she loves it. She drives around. She listens to Taylor Swift or whatever she does in her car all by herself and has a great time. But I told her early, I said, listen, you have an old car. And because you have an old car, you're going to have these indicator lights show up on your dashboard all the time. Now, I thought it would like take a few months for those lights to go off, but sure enough, day one, these indicator lights start showing up. But she didn't tell me, and I don't drive with her because I value my life, you know? And so it's been a couple like months, and all of a sudden I drive with her somewhere, and her dashboard is like on fire. There's lights everywhere. I'm like, what's going on? She's like, well, this light, but it seems to be okay. It smokes a little here. And I'm like, okay, here's the rule. The number one rule, because you have an old car, is if there's an indicator light, you drive it to the mechanic and let them see what the problem is and pay for it. Because what happens is if you don't do that, right, the problems just get bigger and bigger. And so I'd rather know what the problem is on the front end, take care of the problem, and away we go. Now, the bummer is over this last year, I think we've done that like five times. So it's turned out our gamble did not work in the case of this one car. But I realized I'm so passionate about the indicator light in my daughter because I learned that lesson way too late. Like, as an old man, for some reason, I never learned that lesson because there's something about an indicator in the light, and maybe it's just because when I was 20 and didn't have any money, and I just knew if I take this car into the shop, it's going to be $3,000 to $3,000. I don't have $300. I don't have $3,000. And so you know what I would do? I would just go, you know, it's okay. It runs mostly. It only smokes if I drive on the freeway, right? Like, it's like you just do all, you make all the agreements, all the things so that you can just get to point A to point B. And as I've gotten older and as my cars have gotten a little newer and nicer, you know, it's like I just never I never pay attention to the indicator light. Well, this last car we had, my wife's car had this indicator light, and we would drive every now and then. I would see it, and then I go, oh, what's orange? And I'm like, well, yeah, but it drives so well, and it's fine. I mean, it's new. It's probably just a fluke. And plus, I knew if a new car had the indicator light on, it's going to not be $200, you know? So I just kept putting it off and putting it off. Well, 5 months later, I get back in her car, and we're driving somewhere, and now it has the little triangle with the exclamation point. I'm like, well, that's not good. But it still mostly works, and it seems like it's great. And so we drive and drive and drive. And I just, because I did not want to deal with it. I did not want to deal with it. I did not want to deal with the potential of $3,000 to $3,000, whatever that was going to be. And it mostly got us from point A to point B. And I feel bad because it's my wife's car. Mostly got my wife to where she wanted to get to point A to point B. Well, one night she calls me and says, I'm on the side of the road, and the car doesn't work anymore. And the long story short is, the engine block cracked in half because there was an oil leak that I've known about for a year, but didn't want to do anything about it, right? And so my little $3,000, I would have loved to pay $3,000 to fix that, you know? And it was just this horrifying thing. And so ever since then, I'm like, okay, if there's ever a problem with my daughter's car, I don't care how much it is, we're getting it fixed.
What about your wife?
I got you a new car. I'm like, we're only doing leases from now on. Okay. But what's funny is like this light, it matters. Like the makers of the car, it matters that, hey, we're going to help you dummies that don't know anything about cars. If this light goes on, there's a problem, right? And it's not a horrible problem. It's not the end of the world problem, but there is a problem that you should pay attention to. Pay attention to this problem so that there's not a critical error in your car just that dies forever. But there's something about our human nature that we want just enough light to go, oh, there might be something wrong, but we don't really want to deal with the problem. And what's funny is this just actually, unfortunately, says more about me. As I was thinking about this, I realized you're probably all like, this isn't my problem at all. But I realized this goes into every area of my life. When I was in high school and in college, every grade I was terrified of when my report card came out because I would do just the bare minimum. I would try to like read the syllabus and go, what's the bare minimum I need to do so I can enjoy my life and pass the class? And every grade, I never knew. I never studied so hard that when the test came, I was like, oh, I got this. I was like, I hope they ask question number four because that's the one I, you know? So when there was grades, you know, I get this thing from Kaiser, a little fit test where you're like when you're a man in your mid-40s, you're like, hey, you should take this test. It's just sitting on top of my toilet, gathering dust, 6 months. Because I know I should do something, but I don't want to. Tax season comes around, I'm like, do I just pay enough taxes so I don't have to worry about it? No, I'm always like on the edge, right? Because there's something in us about we want to walk in the light enough to live life that we can do whatever we want, but we really don't want to submit to the real world, to the real brokenness of our bodies or the tax system or the speed limit or whatever your thing is. We just want just enough to get by. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, this idea that there's both a joy and a challenge with walking in the light. And during Christmas time and all the lights and all the beauty of the lights, we love that it's Christmas. We love the lights. We love that Jesus is the light of the world. It is all so beautiful. But there's this little shadow side that for as much as we love that Jesus is the light, there's something in us that is just this rebellious nature that we don't fully want to pay attention to the warning lights that Jesus is trying to put in our lives to take care of the small issues, maybe the large issues that he wants to take care of so we don't have critical failure in our life and in our heart. So with all that being said, why don't you open up your Bibles to John chapter 1, and we're going to meander our way through this passage. So here we are, John chapter 1. I'll start from the beginning. It says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that had been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of all humanity. And last week, Jeff just preached an incredible sermon unpacking that passage of Scripture. And it goes on to say this, so in him was life, and that life was light was the light to all of humanity. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Now there was a man sent by God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to testify concerning this light, so that through him all might believe. But he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or human decision or a husband's will, but to be born of God. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, and what's so fun is this beautiful picture that in him was life, and that life was the light for all of humanity. And what I love about John is John just comes straight at his culture. John was written, like the other three Gospels were written very much to a Jewish audience, but the Gospel of John was written to a Greek audience because Greek was the framework that many people were, that the way people understood the world. And so he went straight to their culture and said, listen, we live in a moment that people want to know what it means to walk in the light. Plato, 300 years before Jesus, you know, talked about the allegory of the cave. And so Greek philosophy was starting to really come alive for 300 or 400 years before Jesus. And people wanted to recognize that wisdom, the light, helps people understand how to live. And right, Plato gave this allegory of the cave, which is basically all of humanity is living in this cave, and there's a distant light, but the way the light reflects off things is it makes shadows, and then all of humans have been living in this cave trying to make sense of the world, make sense of all these shadows, and have come up with a whole life about these shadows. And Plato's like, no, those shadows are just shadows. They're just a reflection of the true light. And if you actually leave the cave and you step out into the big bad world, you'll see how beautiful the world is, how the world actually functions and works. And so this idea of the light, the Greek philosophers were really wrestled with wanting to know that. The Greeks, the Stoics in the same way, recognized they didn't just want to understand the world. They want to understand how to live in line with the world. Right? The Greek god Apollos was the god of the sun, and the sun represented all that illuminates the whole world, the wisdom and presence of God. Right? Over and over again, the Greek world was trying to understand light. And Paul just taps right into this, right? And it says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos is the Greek word for divine wisdom. Whether you're a Christian or not, Greek people wanted to know about the wisdom, the Logos. And right out, John just says, Jesus is the light. Jesus is the one who helps us understand how the real world works, how the real world functions, and how you and I are supposed to live in that world. He comes right out of the Jewish tradition as well, and he says, in the beginning, right? He immediately taps into Genesis 1, in the beginning. And Genesis 1:3 says, that let there be light. And in the Jewish story, in the Jewish religion, the Jewish history, right, the light represented the presence of God, the wisdom of God, the illumination of God, the power of God. Right, so you have that in Genesis and Exodus. You had the pillar of light, this giant fire pillar that just showed up that was around God's people all through the Exodus. This was the presence of God, the power of God. When they built the tabernacle, the presence of God and the power of God descended onto this tabernacle. So all throughout the Jewish story was this idea that God in and of himself was light, and that light was the presence and power of God. And as what's wild is as the story of the Jewish people progressed over and over the centuries, you finally get this idea that emerges that not only was God light, but that God's people, Israel, was supposed to be the light to the nations, to the world. You have the prophet Isaiah who's just basically lays that home. He says, listen, you, God's people, are to be a light to the nations. And what's so funny is God's people people always say, if I could just see this miracle, if God would just show up for me in this way, if he would just do this thing, then I would believe. And the whole story of scripture is humans face to face with the miracles of God and then going, no, just kidding, right? You have the Israelites doing that with the pillar of God and God providing manna and quail year in and year out and then going, nope, we're turning away. You have the people of God, the Israel saying, we're going to be a light to the nations, and them going, you know what? We're going to separate totally from the other nations. In fact, the language they started using is the Gentiles were dogs, right? They were other. They're like, we're God's people. They're dogs. And God's like, no, Gentiles are not dogs. They're people that need to be invited into God's kingdom, and your job is to be the light. So that's how Jesus longs for to be. And John, very beginning, sets up this in the beginning of John to make it clear that Jesus is the light. And in our natural state, I think we all want that, right? Who doesn't want more wisdom? Who doesn't want more knowledge? Who doesn't want to understand how to live more in line with the way that God wired us? We all want those things. But what I love about John is that through his revelation, he knows that we are complex beings, right? And it's easy to judge other people. And so that's what we'll do. We'll judge the ancient Jewish people first, and then we'll see what God might have to say for us in a minute. Right? So he says that the true light gives light to everyone coming in the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And what's so funny is you just think, how could you not receive him? Jesus shows up. We just think it's just as clear as day that Jesus would show up and make himself known, and but he was rejected by them. And what's so funny is I just think we would never do that. And I just think if we were honest with ourselves, I think we would too. Because the light reveals something that's very challenging. We're going to see how it's very challenging to the Jewish people, but I think there's an invitation that's a little bit challenging to us. And it's this very simple truth that we want to be the owners of our life. We want to be the owners of our resources, the owners of our future, the owners of our destiny. And the truth, the light that comes from Jesus is not that we are owners, but that we are stewards. And if we get those mixed up, then I think we miss out what God has for all of us. So we already are the parable of the tenants. In Matthew 21, Jesus tells this story, which is hard for them, but hopefully not as hard for us. He says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it. He built a watchtower, and then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. So this is the story, and Jesus tells a story. He's not telling these stories to a bunch of people living in the Napa Valley going, you know how beautiful the Napa Valley is. You know when you go up there and you go to the vineyards and how beautiful it is and how good Cabernet is. Oh, so good, right? That's not what he's saying. He's talking to normal peasants living in an agricultural world, and they're Jewish people, and knowing that Jesus is a teacher, and he's teaching them not about how to grow wine. That's not what he's telling them. He is teaching them a story using their worldview. And as good Jewish people, they knew that the land, the vineyard, is actually a picture of God's people. All throughout the scriptures, Israel is equated to being a vineyard. a vineyard has purpose. It's beautiful. It needs to be cared for and tended. But the idea is it's not just having a beautiful garden, which is just nice to look at. It's supposed to produce. It's supposed to produce fruit. The whole point of a vineyard is to produce grapes so that you produce Cabernet and so you share those bottles with your pastors. That's like the way it works all the way through. Okay? So you have this vineyard representing God's people. And he says, all right, but and then they're going to build a wine press. So there's not just to build a vineyard that's beautiful, look after postcards, but no, this vineyard is to produce fruit, and I'm going to dig a wine press so that this fruit can be harvested and made into juice and made into wine. Not only so, I'm also going to make a wall so that there's going to be protection, and God is going to protect his people, and there's going to be a watchtower so that the stewards can care for their entire property. And he says he rents it out, this land, to these farmers, to these tenants, to these stewards, who their whole job was to care for the vineyard, to harvest the grapes, to make wine, and to share it with their pastors. That's how it was all set up all the way down. And that's the beautiful part of the story. But then Jesus says this. So now it's harvest time's approaching. And the landowner, he sent his servants to these tenants to collect his fruit. Right, it's time. Hey, you are to steward this field. You're to do this job. And the landowner went away. So now he said, all right, it's time to go and collect my share to get my bottles to go on their things. But the tenants, they seized these servants and they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned the third. And then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. And again, Jesus was not being subtle. I mean, Jesus was saying, listen, I have sent you my prophets and teachers and people to remind you over and over again that your job is to be stewards over this vineyard. You're to be stewards of these vineyards. You're to be my people who are going to bless the world with the good fruit of God's love and God's light. And then they were not paying attention, so he brought prophet after prophet after prophet. But then Jesus says this, last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said, which you think he would. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, take his inheritance. And so they took him and they threw him out in the vineyard and then they killed him. And then Jesus basically said, if you were the landowner, what would you do? And they're like, it's not good, right? And what a brutal, brutal story. Because it is that idea that the light came into the world but did not receive him, because Israel was supposed to be the steward of God's light, a steward of God's love. And instead, they thought that that vineyard was theirs. They thought they were the owner. And they did not want to give up their rights and become a steward. And so what does God did? God, right? He said, okay, fine. I'm going to kick out all of those stewards. I'm going to put in new people who are going to manage the vineyard. And that's exactly what God did, right? God cut out Israel. He grafted in the church and then said, okay, you are now to be stewards of this field. And how great, we go, yes, we get to be stewards of this field. But if you look at church history, even going all the way back to Revelation, a bunch of women in our church studied that this fall. And you see that there's seven churches, there's seven lampstands. There's these seven mighty churches that were like the pinnacle of what God was doing in the world. But now those are not the pinnacle churches that are happening in the world, right? At some point, they lost their first love. They moved away from what God had them do, and the center of Christianity moved. And I think for many of us, we think in our own history, we think, well, look at America. We are the centerpiece of God's people. We are God's people. At least they did maybe two generations ago. Now we're like, yeah, not so much, right? God's like, if you're not going to be a steward of my light, a steward of my love, a steward of my grace, well, then I'm going to find people who are. And now, right, there's areas in South America, areas in Southeast Asia, areas in Africa that God's like, I'm doing my stuff. All over the world, God is at work because God is tending his field and he wants people to steward that field, to caretake his vineyard, to make great wine, not just for their pastors, but for the whole world. That's what God longs for his people to be. And so Jesus came to the world, Jesus came to his people, and his people were like, no, thank you. And he did it to them, and gosh, I do not want him to do that for us, right? We want to be like, okay, God, we want one of the Psalms, my favorite Psalms, that he can guide us by the sight or by the bit. Like, Jesus is going to do what he wants to do, and so Lord, have mercy on us, on his church. May we get in line and to own that we are stewards and not owners. So it says, yet he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He said, but yet to all who did receive him, to those who did believe in his name, he gave the right to become children. And this is what's so awesome, because we're not just stewards. Even if we were just called to be stewards, even if we were just going to be cupbearers or doorkeepers in the kingdom of God, oh, that would be great. It'd be great to just be a steward, but Jesus is even more generous than that. He said, no, no, I don't want you to just be stewards. I actually want you to be daughters and sons of the King. And what's wild is a daughter and son is more than a steward. They're co-heirs. That vineyard, it's not just you're just working and caring for somebody else. No, that is your vineyard. That is your inheritance. That is your world that you are a part of caretaking. And I think a lot of times we think we want to be adopted into the family of God and we want to be daughters and sons of God. I think most of the time, I know we don't think about this, but I think we live like this, that really we were adopted into God's family. Our dad died when we were little, and we have this $25 bazillion trust fund just waiting for us when we're 25. And that's all of our money, and we get to do whatever we want with it. Because the truth is, being a child of God has so many rights. It has so many privileges. It has so many blessings. Every spiritual gift under heaven is given to you and to me. We get to experience God's presence, God's grace. We get to experience healing and transformation. We experience purpose. Like, every spiritual gift is ours under heaven. All of the rights. But Jesus is the light of the world, and the light is not just revealing the rights, it's also revealing the responsibilities. The light isn't just saying this is what God's kingdom is to look like, but to also reveal that we are to be God's stewards of it. So we get all of the rights that it becomes being adopted to the family of God, but instead of God being a distant God or a dead God who just gives us a trust fund, we are co-heirs with Christ. This vineyard is ours to work. All the grapes are ours to use and to celebrate, but ultimately to also be a benefit and a blessing to the world around us. So Jesus is the light of the world. And that light shows up and reveals everything. It's an indicator light in our heart and in our souls. And like, well, you're probably more whole than me, but like, I never want to go to the hospital. I never want to go to the mechanic. I never want to deal with my tax person. I just live with this fear. But that's not the way that Jesus wants us to live. He wants to live wholeheartedly. Because of Jesus' love and Jesus' grace, right? He owns the government. He owns the hospital and all the medicine. He owns the dealership. Like, whatever the problem is that's going on, whatever thing is revealed in us that is freaking us out or causing fear or shame or death or destruction, Jesus is like, oh, I got you. I got you. And God wants us to take our place, rightful place, as noble daughters and noble sons to reflect the kingdom of God to the whole world. One of my favorite missionaries, this is a missionary named Leslie Newbegin. He's not only just a missionary, but he's also this incredible theologian. And he's from Britain, and he went to India in the 60s to 1960 to 1980 or so, and did missions work in India, and was just this incredible servant and an incredible pastor. And he unified a bunch of churches and basically established this giant ecumenical beachhead in South India. I mean, it's just awesome. And then in the mid-80s, he goes back to Britain and realizes he's like, whoa, it's way harder to do ministry and missions in Britain than it is in India. And basically, he's like the forerunner. He's done all this great thinking about how to do ministry in a post-Christian context. And he's like, all the ways that we do church are basically rooted back in his heart for missions for the whole world. But I tell you all that because he tells this story of people traveling. And so in India in the 60s and 70s, basically people just walked everywhere. You walked from village to village, and it's hot and it's humid. And so the time to walk is very early in the morning. And he had this epiphany one day when he's walking with a group of his friends. They were walking on this road going east, and another group of people were walking from the east going to the west. And what they noticed is the people that were walking towards them, they could not see who they were. They were squinting and trying to figure out who they were and what, you know, they were coming, they're friendly or foe or whatever. But what he didn't realize is as he was walking towards them, the dawning light was reflecting off their faces. And so here he was with him and his pastor friends walking to another village, and they were actually reflecting the dawning light. to these travelers coming the other way. And that is a simple invitation. We don't need to do anything more than that, than the people who embrace the kingdom of God, to embrace the light, and to walk towards the ever-expanding kingdom, the ever-expanding dawn. And the people who are walking away from the dawn, right, are walking towards darkness. It's just they're walking towards darkness. And instead of being mad at them or frustrated with them or scared of them, we simply get to be the testimony of God's love and God's grace, reflecting his goodness and grace. And I just love that picture because it's so subtle. If you've ever seen, we don't really walk in the mornings like that, but if you've ever been camping or you've ever been in a valley and you see the sun come up, you kind of get the reflection of it. It's called like an alpenglow. It's like, it's just a very gentle and beautiful light. It's not the direct sun that hurts your eyes. This is beautiful invitation. I think that's what God longs for the world, that we, his people, would take on the mantle to be his daughters and sons and to reflect the grace and truth and mercy to a world that desperately needs it. Let me pray for us and then we'll wrap up our time together. Heavenly Father and our gracious God, I'm so thankful that you are not a distant God, you are not a faraway God, but you are a God who loves us, who is patient, who is long-suffering, and you long for your people, and not just your people, but for the whole world to encounter your goodness and grace. And I pray that we'd be people who would not be scared of the light, but that we would be people who would welcome the light. We would welcome you to search us, to test us, to know us, to reveal any offensive way in us, and to have your way in us and heal us, and that we would be a testimony of your healing and transformation and grace to a world that needs it. And so for my friends who may have been prodigals and have been driving as fast as they can with all the indicator lights going off in their car, going the wrong direction, we just pray graciously, God, that you would grab their heart, grab their attention, invite them to come back to you, who's not scared of any problem, scared of any issue, scared of anything that's going on that's hidden, but you long to see that and care for that and heal that and fix that. So we pray for the prodigals in this room, the prodigals in our family, the prodigals in our lives, that you would graciously woo them back to your son. And we'd be eagerly on the edge of our property welcoming them home. And maybe there's some people in this room this morning who have just been a guest in the house of God, who have just been guests in the vineyard of God, and who have enjoyed the fruits and enjoyed the wine and enjoyed the fellowship and enjoyed the goodness. And what a gift that you just get to be gracious to the guests. But maybe for there's some people this morning who want to not just be guests in the kingdom of God, but want to be co-heirs, want to be adopted as daughters and sons, to not run from the light, but to receive the light, to be children of God. And for those people in this room or in our lives, we just pray, God, that with a simple act of faith of simply just saying yes, a simple act of saying yes, I no longer want to be an orphan. I no longer want to just be a hired hand. I no longer just want to be a guest. But through the act of faith and trusting you, we get to be adopted into your family, to have our life changed, to have our purpose changed, so that we get to be your co-heirs, to reflect your life and your grace to a world that needs it. We love you, Jesus. And all of God's kids said, amen and amen.